I have a startling announcement to make before I bring the message tonight. There are some questions regarding things in the Word of God that I can't answer. Did you know that? I just wanted everybody to know that before I started the message. Religious people, in an effort to confuse the main issue, in an effort to win proselytes unto themselves, in an effort to sidetrack us from where we ought to be, will come to us with all types of, Paul called them, unlearned and foolish questions. There was a friend visiting with me yesterday, and we talked about this subject, and the longer we talked about it, the more that I thought about it. And so I sat down today and prepared a message on this subject. They did the same thing to Christ. All the different cults and the sects and all the different organizations came to him with their profound questions. And they did it to entangle him in his talk. Look at verse 15, chapter 22 of Matthew. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they began to ask him questions. And the first question they asked him was this, verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? I've actually known religious people to get into all manner of controversy over the question whether a believer ought to vote, whether we ought to go to the polls and vote, believe it or not. I've seen religious people get into all kind of controversy over whether or not a certain man ought to be nominated for the Democratic presidential office. Communists are going to take over, whether we're going to remain free or whether we'll remain a republic or a democracy or whatever we are, and they just get in all manner of difficulty over these things. And this is what they're asking Christ. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar? And the Lord perceived their wickedness. He saw through their evil and their wickedness. And he says, why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? Money. And they brought unto him a penny, and he said, whose is this image and superscription? They said, Caesar's. He said, as he handed it back to them, I'm sure, you render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. He put them to silence. I don't have his wisdom, and you don't either, and I can't do this. When men come to me with their so-called perplexing questions, and Paul called them foolish questions, their side issues, something to get into controversy over and do no one any good, I don't have the wisdom of God. I don't have the wisdom of Christ. I can't put the fools to silence. The best thing I can do is avoid them. And that's what I recommend for you. I recommend not casting your pearls before swine and watch them trample them under their feet, but rather avoid them. Then the Sadducees came to him. These are the people that didn't believe in the resurrection, verse 23. And they were trying to entangle him in his talk, tempting him. And they said, Master, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed to his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brethren, the second also, and the third, even unto the seventh. Here was a woman who had seven husbands. Now then, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? They all had her as their wife. Whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? Another foolish question. Unlearned question, but seeking to entangle the master, to confuse the issue, to try to trap him. And the Lord Jesus answered, and he said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead. These men are not dead, they're living. And when they heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. And then verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they wanted to try one more time. So they came to him, and a lawyer asked him this question. Now notice none of them are asking, Master, what must I do to be saved? How can a man approach the living God so as to receive forgiveness and mercy? No, they're not asking questions like that. They're asking these questions that are meant to confuse and trouble. And a lawyer came to him, one of the Pharisees, tempting him and said, Master, which is the greatest commandment? The Lord Jesus said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, there's nothing wrong. Now, understand this. There's nothing wrong with discussing these subjects. There's nothing wrong with two believers sitting down to discuss a Christian's position in regard to politics. Nothing wrong with that. If this subject is pursued in an earnest and sincere and humble and spiritual way, there's nothing at all wrong with it. If two believers both are seeking to glorify God, both are seeking to find the will of God, and both are seeking to glorify God, there's nothing wrong at all with discussing that issue. Now, if one is trying to prove tradition, trying to prove a point, trying to put across his particular creed, forget it and go your way. You're wasting your time to discuss these issues with simple-minded people. There's nothing at all wrong with discussing the resurrection and what type of people we shall be in the resurrection. I don't know whether there will be men and women in the resurrection as we know them now. I couldn't answer that question. You couldn't either, and nobody else can. I know Christ said we're going to be like the angels. Well, I've never seen an angel. I don't know what the angels are like. I know we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, going to be just like Him. And there'd be nothing at all wrong with me and one of you sitting down to discuss this matter. But if a man comes to you with an opinion and comes to you with a tradition or a creed already established and wants to argue about this and wants to put a question mark on the Word of God, avoid him. There's nothing to be gained by this at all. These subjects become issues that sidetrack us from the main subject. These subjects become issues that take away our thoughts and take away our minds and take away our activities from where they ought to be and cause unrest and cause unhappiness and cause division. There's nothing at all wrong with sitting down with someone, another believer, and talking about the commandments. I don't believe people ought to enter into a controversy about which commandment carries the greatest punishment, which commandment I can break and which one I can't break and get by with it. That'd be foolish, wouldn't it? But there's nothing wrong with discussing the commandments of God. If you're going to pursue this discussion in a humble manner and in an earnest manner, but when these subjects become issues so that we're sidetracked, as these men were using them here, they were using them to entangle the Master, to try to confuse the people, to try to drive a wedge between Christ and those who heard Him. And they were wrong. And after all this discussion and after all these arguments, while the Pharisees, verse 41, look at it, while they were still gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. And this is the main thing right here. He said, what think ye of Christ? Now, what you think about the subject of hell and whether there's fire in hell or no literal fire in hell is of little consequence if you don't know who Christ is. And what you think about the resurrection and the type of body we're going to have and whether or not there'll be marriage or no marriage in heaven will matter very little if you don't know who Christ is. and what you think about government and what you think about the law and what you think about communism and what you think about conservatism and what you think about liberalism or any other kind of ism will be of no consequence if you don't know who Christ is. And if you know who Christ is, these things certainly lose their importance. What think ye of Christ? And you know, in my experience, and I've been around people who wanted to discuss religious issues, seldom do I find people wanting to face this question. Everybody wants to know where Cain got his wife. Everybody wants to know whether or not I believe the whale really swallowed Jonah. Everybody wants to know whether or not I believe that the sun really stood still those few hours. Everybody wants to argue about whether or not the whole world took part in the flood or just the known world. Somebody asked me not long ago if I really believe Noah took two of each animal on that ark. But seldom do I find people who want to sit down. It's so rare. And I feel like God's given me some knowledge of His Word and some knowledge of His grace. And so seldom do I find someone who wants to sit down in an earnest, humble, sincere way and ask me, how in the world can a sinner be saved? How can I, an unholy creature, approach a living God? Tell me that, preacher. You know a little bit about God's Word, and you preach the gospel, and you have some communion with God. How about talking to me about my sin and about salvation and about who Christ is and what He came to do and what He's doing now and where He is? Let's talk about the Savior. I want to know Christ. And I challenge you, the next time that someone comes to you and they want to talk about all these side issues and they want to discuss whether or not you ought to baptize a man face down or backwards, or whether or not you ought to sprinkle him or pour him or immerse him, or whether or not the Baptist church is the right church or the Methodist church is the right church, or whether or not Catholicism is right or wrong, just point your finger in his face and ask, do you know Christ? Tell me who he is. What do you think of Christ? You tell me what you think of Christ, then I'll tell you what I think of Catholicism or the Baptist denomination. Then I'll tell you what I think of the millennium. You tell me what you think of Christ, and then I'll tell you what I think of the events that are going to take place at the end of the earth, or whether Russia's going to attack Jerusalem, or whether or not they're going to build a temple. I don't know, and you don't know, and nobody else knows. But I do know if a man doesn't know Christ, he's going to hell. And though I have all knowledge, if I have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And though I have all faith and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And though I give my goods to feed the poor and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. What think ye of Christ? In Matthew 16, the Lord faced the disciples with this. Look at Matthew 16. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Whom do they say that I am? This is the issue. Who is Jesus Christ? That's the whole issue. And the disciples said, well, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but whom say ye that I am? Who am I? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ. Thou art the Messiah. Thou art the anointed Redeemer of Israel. Thou art the Son of the living God. And Jesus said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, a little stone, but upon this rock I'll build my church. What rock? Who Christ is, that's the rock. Who he is. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Redeemer. He's the Son of the living God. And that's the foundation on which the church is built. It's not built on the foundation which day is the right day to worship. Now, discuss that, fine and dandy. if we're going to approach it with a sensible attitude, if we're going to approach it in an earnest, humble way, if we're going to find God's will. But after you've found out which day is the right day, you can worship every one of those days and perish. That's what I'm trying to say. I'm saying that the issue is this. What think ye of Christ Jesus? Who is he? And where did he come from? And what did he do? And why did he do it? And where is he now? That's what the whole Bible is about. Look at, just think about creation, for example. Go back to creation, Genesis 1. The scripture says all things were made by him and for him. He's the very center of creation. He's the very heart of creation. He is the one for whom all things are made. Go back to the fall. As in Adam we die, in Christ we're made alive. In Christ we're lifted from the pit. In Christ we're lifted out of the dunghill. In Christ we're lifted out of the grave of sin. It's all in Christ. Look at the whole Old Testament. The scripture says Christ is that rock. Christ is our Passover. Christ is our high priest. To him give all the prophets witness. Moses wrote of me. Abraham saw my day. The whole Bible, it says this, these things are written that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. These things are not written that you might have an answer for everybody that comes to you with a silly question. These things are not written that you might become a biblical intellectual. These things are written that you might believe on Christ and have life in his name. What about the government? The scripture says the government will be on his shoulders. I'm really not worried. I'm not concerned. I know I'm supposed to get excited over this thing, but I never have been able to get excited. I've listened to all of the arguments. I've talked with people who belong to all of the different societies, and I just can't get excited over what's going to happen in the next 5 or 6 years. Will we still be a republic in 1976? Well, maybe we will, maybe we won't, but God will still be on the throne, and I'm not greatly concerned. That may be, you may say, well, you're an optimist. I don't know what I am. But I do know that I believe God has the world in his hands. And I believe he's going to do all things for his glory and for our good. If I could do something about it, I would. But there's nothing I can do about it. Christ said, I am the truth. People say, well, we're looking for the truth. Well, Christ is the truth. What about personal problems? Not a soul here tonight doesn't have personal problems. Not a soul. You've got family problems. You've got problems involving your children. You've got problems involving your work, your bosses, your employees, or your employer. You've got problems involving your neighbors. You've got problems involving the schools. You've got all these different personal problems. What's the solution to these personal problems? Christ said, come to me, I'll give you rest. Christ said, my joy will be in you. Christ said, my peace I give unto you. I have problems too. But I'm telling you this, Christ is my peace. And Christ is my rest. And Christ is my joy. And I've never found a problem so severe, and I've never found a trial so grave, and I've never found an experience so dark that I can't find in it Christ. And his presence and his peace. And that's where I find it. I don't look for the psychological answer at all. I just look to him. I believe he's going to work everything out for my good and for his glory. That's what Job said. Though he slay me, yet will I trust my faith to hold out. No, sir. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, a person. What about death? Christ said, I'm the resurrection. He that believeth on me shall never die. What about heaven? He said to the thief, today shalt thou be with me. Christ. Look at Colossians 3, verse 4. Here's what the Apostle Paul said in summing up the whole thing. What think ye of Christ? What do you think of Christ, Paul? Well, here's his answer in Colossians 3, verse 4. Christ is my life. Christ is my life. Not religion. Not my denomination. Colossians 3:4. Look at it. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. I love my wife. I told her the other day, she's the best pastor's wife there is in the United States. And one of the finest ladies in the world. But she's not my life. Christ is my life. I love my children. I think some of you know how much Robbie meant to me, how close he was, and how much I love Becky and the other two. But they're not my life. If God takes them all away, my life's not gone. Christ is my life. And I love this church. Somebody asked me this afternoon out at the golf course, is listening to one of my tapes, and said somebody kind of got under your skin to 13th Street Baptist Church, didn't it? That's one of my biggest faults. I can't get mad at you all. It may sound like it sometimes, but I'm really not talking to you. I'm talking to folks in the radio audience. I think I love this church too much. But you're not my life. Christ is my life. If this church is swept away tomorrow, as much as I love you, you're not my life. I'm going right on living. Christ is my life. I mean that, and that's the way you ought to feel, too. Christ is my life. That's what Paul says. Christ is my life. He's the life. He's the very life of my spiritual existence, the very life of it. Because of the fall of Adam, we're dead in trespasses and sin. The Bible says, without God, without hope, without life. And it was when we were in this condition that Christ came. It says, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and he quickened you. In times past, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. He's the life of our spiritual existence. We're not in the grave of spiritual deadness now, because Christ made us live. We were resurrected in him. We were raised in him. We were quickened in him. We were given life in him. Because of him we live unto God. Without him we're dead. He's the very beat, the heartbeat of our spiritual existence is Jesus Christ. Sometimes salvation's called forgiveness. Well, Paul said, in whom we have forgiveness through his blood. Sometimes salvation's called release from the curse of the law. Scripture says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The Scripture calls salvation acceptance with God. Scripture says we're accepted in the Beloved. The Word of God calls salvation a state of no condemnation. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ. No matter how you view salvation, the blessings of salvation, the benefits of salvation, the security of salvation, every iota of it, every jot and tittle of it, comes through and by and because of Christ. He's my spiritual existence. I live because Christ loved me and gave himself for me. He is my life. What do I think of him? He is the very life of my spiritual existence. I live under God by Christ, through Christ, because of Christ. And then he's the life of my sanctification. This is something that people who call themselves free willers, Pentecostals, the so-called holiness people, this is something they do not see right here. And there are a lot of other folks that don't see him. Christ is the life of our sanctification. Now listen to this. Our death in sin because of the fall is not only a legal separation from God. When Adam fell, we were legally separated from God. But also, we are experimentally separated from God. By nature, the Scripture says, the natural mind is enmity toward God. The Scripture says, men love darkness rather than light. They personally love it. Not only were they cast into darkness by the fall, but they love the darkness. You see what I'm saying? Not only are they legally separated from God, but they're experimentally separated from God. They love darkness. Christ said, I come in my Father's name and you receive me not. Let another come in his own name and him you will receive. Why? Because your thoughts are not my thoughts. Again, he said, concerning the will, he says the affections are separated from God. Men love darkness. The imagination, every imagination of the heart is evil. You will not come unto me that you might have life. And the natural mind is enmity. Men are experimentally separated from God. They are driven out of the presence of God and they like it out there. So there must not only be a legal restoration, but there must be an experimental restoration of the heart. And for this, we're indebted to Christ. For the Scripture says, listen to it, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. His death is the cause of our sanctification. His Spirit is the agent of our sanctification. His Word is the instrument of our sanctification. And His life is the pattern of our sanctification. And we are sanctified, made holy, experimentally, in proportion as we believe in Christ and are motivated by Christ. Any so-called holiness motivation that is not by and because of and for the glory of Christ will result in self-righteousness. His death is the cause of our sanctification. His Spirit is the agent of our sanctification. His Word is the instrument of our sanctification. His life is the pattern of our sanctification. He's not only our redemption, but He is our sanctification. I am holy because Christ is holy and I'm one with Him. Otherwise, there's enough evil in my righteousness to send me to hell. Turn to Isaiah 64, verse 6. I've quoted this verse of Scripture, I guess, 1,000 times, but I don't know whether we've ever really turned to it and read it. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, listen to this. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses. It doesn't say our evil thoughts. It says our righteousnesses. It doesn't say our bad deeds. It says our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as the leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. My friends, Bishop Latimer said this, even our repentance needs to be repented of. Even our tears of sorrow over sin have to be bathed in the blood of Christ, or there's enough evil even in our tears to send us to hell. I know that that won't meet with universal acceptation, but it's so. If we just knew how holy God is, if we just knew how holy is His law, if we just knew how pure and perfect is God's statute and what God requires, the finest, purest specimen of humanity would blush in shame and perish in the presence of His holiness. That's what Isaiah said. When I saw the Lord, I cried, "Woe is me! I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Why do you say this, Isaiah? "Mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." I would say that the man Job, naturally speaking, was the best human being that ever lived on this earth. Not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ now, not including him. I'm talking about sons of Adam. I would say that Job was the most upright man who ever lived as far as outward behavior was concerned, because even God himself called him an upright man. God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? He is a righteous man," or an upright man. And yet when Job came face to face with God's holiness, you talk about holiness. When he came face to face with God's holiness, even Job said, "I abhor myself. I hate myself." I guess in New Testament days, the finest specimen of humanity that walked this earth was the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul the Apostle said, "O wretched man that I am." Author of 13 books in the New Testament. Founder of churches. Ordainer of preachers and elders. God's choice servant to the Gentile cried, "O wretched man that I am." He saw the holy law of God. And for you and I to sit around and talk about our sanctification and our holiness, if it weren't for Christ, we'd be burned like the chaff before a driving, burning forest fire, because that's all we are, tinder for hell. Christ is our sanctification. Christ is the life's blood of our holiness and our sanctification. It never is and never has been and never will be my behavior that makes me acceptable to God. It is His righteousness. And I hope you see that before you go to hell defending your righteousness. And then in the third place, Christ is the life of our Christian graces. What do we think of Christ? Well, He's the very life of our spiritual existence. He's the very life of our sanctification. And when we see these things, we'll quit talking about these side issues. We'll quit getting involved in them because they don't amount to a hill of beans anymore. Oh, that I may know Him who cares about these other things. I don't, but I do care whether I know Him. Christ is the life of our Christian graces. Let's look at faith a minute. We hear a lot about faith. But did you know saving faith, and there's several kinds of faith. There's miracle faith. Many believed in Him when they saw the miracles which He did. There's material faith. Some of them followed Him because of the loaves and fishes. He said, "I know why you're following me, because you ate the fish and the bread and you got your stomachs filled." But there's saving faith. And do you know that that's not a product of the human heart? That's the gift of God. No man ever yet has been able to produce faith, saving faith, to believe in a Lord they've never seen, to trust a Savior they've never met. That takes a miracle of God's grace. And the Scripture says Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. The Scripture says He is the object of faith. He is the life of faith. He's the giver of faith. And we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. I don't have anything to brag about. Even my faith is the gift of God. Somebody came to an old woman one time. She was noted for her spirituality. And someone came to her and they said, "Are you the lady with the great faith?" "Oh, no, no," she said. "No, you've got it wrong. I'm the lady with the little faith, but it's all in a great Savior. That makes a difference. It's not how strong the vine is. It's how strong the pole around which the vine is wrapped is. And then hope. We talk about hope. Christ is the life of hope. If we have hope, it's because we have Christ. Our anchor is within the veil because Christ is in the veil. If Christ is not in the veil, any attempt to cast my anchor there is foolishness. That's the only reason I have hope. I have hope that God will forgive my sins because Christ died for me. I have hope that the blood's been put on the mercy seat because Christ put it there. I have hope that God will hear my prayer because Christ is my intercessor. I have hope that I'm going to be raised from the grave because Christ is coming again. It's all wrapped up in Him. He is my hope. And then love. Turn to 1 John 4. Let's look at this scripture a minute. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. What about this subject of love? 1 John 4:7. Listen, while you're turning there, let me say this. If a man is one with Christ, he not only knows something about love, but he loves if he's one with Christ. Because Christ is love. It's impossible for a person to love unselfishly who doesn't know Christ. Now, that's a fact. It's impossible. 1 John 4:7. Look at it. As I say it's impossible, I didn't say it's impossible for them to love. I said it's impossible for them to possess real, unselfish love. In 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. You can't have love without having God. It's impossible. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. What about forgiveness? Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. What about missions? As my Father sent me, even so send I you. It's all in Christ. What about humility? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. What about worship? Where two or three are met together in my name. You see, we can sit around and talk about these different subjects. Sit around and talk about the subjects of missions. And if you don't make Christ the central figure in the discussion, you're not talking about mission. Because He says, as my Father sent me, so send I you. And we go to preach Christ. What about preaching? You can't talk about preaching if you don't talk about Christ, because Christ is the very heart of preaching. Paul said, I determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. What about prayer? Whatsoever you ask in my name. In my name. And then last of all, what think ye of Christ? Well, He is our spiritual existence. He is our life. What do we think of Christ? He's our sanctification. He's our holiness. Christ is our holiness. What do we think of Christ? Christ is the life of every Christian grace. Faith, love, hope, humility. Whatever it is. And then Christ is the life of glory. Turn to Philippians 3. Listen to this. In Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verse 20. Philippians 3:20. For our conversation is in heaven. Some translate that our citizenship. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it shall be fashioned like unto His glorious body. He's going to change it. And He's going to make it like His own. He's the life and heart of the resurrection. And His appearance is going to be the signal for the resurrection. For Paul said, the trump of God shall sound, the shout of the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise when Christ appears. And he's going to be our glory. He's going to be our heaven. To the thief on the cross, he said, "Today shalt thou be with me." To the disciples, he said that where I am, there ye may be also. Stephen looked up as they stoned him and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." The apostle Paul said, "I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. Too much to Christ I cannot give. Too much, O Lord, I cannot get from thee. Let all thy love and all thy grace graven on my heart forever be." If there's any message that I wish that I could convey from this pulpit over the radio and by way of the television broadcast, if there's any message that I could convey, any one message, this was what I would try to get across to the people. Christ is our life. Paul said of the early church, "I travail till Christ be formed in you." You can have religion. You can have ceremony. You can have even morality. You can even have good deeds and charity and have not God. But if you have Christ, you have all these things. You don't arrive at Christ through these things. You arrive at these things through Christ. You start with Him. He is the life of your spiritual existence. He is the life of your sanctification. He is the life of your Christian graces. He is the life of your eternal existence. It's Christ. Oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrected life, that I might win Christ and be found in Him. He is the foundation. He is the protective covering. And He is the living temple in which we are grafted and in which we are laid as living stones. He's the head, we're the body. He's the vine, we're the branches. Christ is our life. What think ye of Christ? That's the question. And that's the message we need to take to this lost world. And that's what we need to confront people with when they want to argue, when they want to discuss, Paul said, foolish and unlearned questions. Let's get them on the main track. What think ye of Christ? And you'll find 99% of the time that all discussions will cease. That's what happened here. These people walked away, and it says nobody from that day forth asked him any more questions. Our Father in heaven, anoint this message by the special grace and power of thy Holy Spirit. Let us rejoice that we've been together this evening because a foundation's been laid, because the truth of Christ's glory has been set forth, because we have resolved from this hour that our very existence shall be Christ Jesus. We tear up the blueprints of